all on the same page, we'll go back and remind you just a little bit about where those characters come from. So if you look at the next slide, you'll see a little bit of Abraham's lineage. And it shows that at the top, we see Jacob's grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, who were promised a great covenant with the Lord, a promise that said they would receive in their old age a promised child, and that their ancestors would be as numerous as the sands on the seashore. And so God blessed them, and he gave them their son Isaac. And Isaac finds and marries Rebecca, and they have twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, the family dynamic here becomes a little bit twisted, because it shows in their family dynamic that Isaac showers his love on his older son, Esau, while Rebecca tends to shower her love on her younger son, Jacob. Awkward, to say the least. But when it's finally time for Isaac to pass his blessing on to his children, to his elder son, as the times would be, Jacob and his mother hatch a plan, and they deceive the aging father. And through this deceit, the inheritance and the blessing that typically would have gone to Esau now passes to Jacob. Needless to say, Esau is not happy about this. And at that point, he vows to kill his brother, Jacob. And so Jacob, the deceiver, has nothing left to do but to flee. And so he flees to his uncle Laban's house. Laban is Rebecca's brother. And he has the two daughters we're going to talk about today, Leah the oldest and her sister Rachel. As Jacob flees into Laban's house, Laban receives him well and allows him to participate in his business, which was shepherding. And during the course of this work, he learns that Jacob has a natural knack for shepherding. He has a natural knack for leadership. And so this leads to an offer from Laban to Jacob. And this is where we'll start our story today in verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" So Laban opens up the negotiations. He knows he can make a lot of money if Jacob would serve him as the shepherd. And he says, "What do you think you deserve as being the shepherd? Maybe the lead shepherd. Okay? How should I pay you?" Jacob replies in the next few verses, verses 16 through 18. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. He introduced her. And the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Jacob answers with basically three words. "Give me Rachel. Rachel, that's all I want. In fact, I'll work for you for 7 years if you let me marry Rachel." Why Rachel? I think in verse 17, it describes it all. Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And in the Hebrew, the word form means exactly what it would mean today. She had a perfect figure and a beautiful face. And Jacob finds her extremely attractive. But we also learn something about Leah where it only describes her as having weak eyes. Remember that, because we're going to discuss it a little bit later when we talk directly about Leah. We also learn something about Jacob's heart condition as we look into his negotiating skills. For you see, in those days, it was not uncommon at all if you wanted to marry the daughter to come to the father and offer a bride price. Basically, the amount of money that you would give the father to receive his daughter's hand in marriage. And typically, that would be somewhere around 30 to 45 shekels. Okay? Now, know how much a shekel is, okay? But 30 to 45 shekels would be equivalent to roughly 2 years of labor. Okay? So Jacob, at most in that time, would have worked 2 to 2.5, maybe 3 at the outmost, years to receive someone's daughter in marriage. So Jacob, with his superb negotiating skills, says, "My opening offer is 7 years." Why offer 7? Jacob is willing to pay 3 to 4 times more than anyone else because he is desperate for Rachel. So what's going on? Why so desperate? If you look at what has happened to Jacob up to this point and is fleeing from his family, we see that Jacob's life is pretty empty. His heart is fairly empty. He never had his father's love. Now his mother's love is gone. And he certainly shows no signs or sense of God's love. He has basically lost everything. He has no family, no more inheritance. He has nothing as he faces Laban. So in his desperation, what does he do? Just like he grasped at his brother's heel at birth, just like he grasped at his brother's inheritance, Jacob is again grasping. He's grasping for anything that will give him meaning and purpose in his life. And he's grasping at Rachel. He sees Rachel, the most beautiful woman he has ever seen, the most beautiful woman for miles around, and he says to himself, "If only I had her, finally something would be right in my lousy life. If I only had her, life would have meaning. If I only had her, it would fix everything. If I could get this one thing, life would finally be okay." And all the deepest longing of his heart, longings for significance, longings for security, longings for meaning, they're all fixed on Rachel. How many of us have tried to fix our brokenness, our emptiness, by grasping for the wrong thing? Even if they're good things, where do we typically look? Some of us look to our spouse to fill that void. Some of us look to our children to fill that void. Some of us look to our careers, some to bank accounts, some to retirement plans. Now, don't get me wrong, all of those are good things, but they will never be the ultimate thing. And this, in Jacob's desperation, he puts all of his eggs into the one basket that he believes is going to fill his heart. Puts him into Rachel, and he's willing to work 7 years. So Jacob the deceiver, the one who deceived his father and his brother, is setting himself up, as we'll find out, to be deceived. And we too, far too often, when we look for fulfillment in all the wrong places, we set ourselves up for the same kind of deception. Because Laban takes note of his negotiating skills and he responds to the offer for 7 years, verses 19 through 21. Laban says, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is complete." Laban knew exactly what Jacob's offer of 7 years meant. Laban could see that Jacob, right out of the box, was smitten. He was lovesick. And Laban sensed that vulnerability. And Laban comes up with a plan to get even more out of this deal than 7 years. Jacob offers his 7 years, and Laban responds with all that I could describe as a very non-committal committal. He never says yes. He doesn't say yes 7 years and it'll be a deal. Basically, he offers no more than you and Rachel might be good for each other. And he leaves it at that. If you're in Jacob's spot, regardless of what Laban says, you want it to be a yes. Your heart longs for it to be a yes. And all you hear is yes. And so Jacob, with his hopes sky high, begins serving for those 7 years. And finally, the 7 years is over. And Jacob says to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." Now that reads pretty easily and smoothly in our English. But if you look at the Hebrew translation and the toughness in it, in actuality, this statement is so blunt, so graphic, and probably at that time so inappropriate that Jewish translators over the centuries have had to backpedal to find out exactly how to translate it in a way that we could read it. In essence, the best in a PG-type fashion is, "It's time and I want to have sex with her." His heart is twisted into what's looking for what he thinks is the right thing. The writer, I think, wants us to know that this man is driven. He's driven by the one thing that he believes will finally fill his heart, finally make his life worthwhile. Jacob's heart is set in nothing more than an emotional and a sexual longing for one woman, one true love. And when our heart starts to look for that one thing and it focuses and centers on it and it's in the wrong place, the thing that we're looking for gets twisted in its meaning. And the love that he thinks is going to have and come to him is translated into, "I want to have sex with her." Our heart will deceive us into what it really wants. Okay. But Jacob says, "My 7 years is over. It's time for a wedding." Verse 22. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and he made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me?" So as customary, the 7 years was over, and Laban threw a huge wedding feast. The feast itself in that time would probably last for days. And in the middle of the feast, Laban brings in Leah, heavily veiled, and presents her to the groom. And once she has been presented to the groom, they usher them off into a darkened honeymoon tent. And as you can imagine, after days of feasting, Jacob is probably just a little bit tipsy. And he goes into that dark tent and he's looking for the fulfillment of his heart's desire. Then comes the morning. The text tells us when morning came, behold, it was Leah. Jacob discovered he had married Leah. He had consummated his marriage with Leah. As you might have been, Jacob was. He was angry. Rightfully so. He immediately stomps off to Laban and he says, "What have you done to me? I served for Rachel. Why have you deceived me?" Laban responds in verses 26 through 30. Laban says, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. So what you notice first is what Laban's first initial response is. He says, basically, it's not the custom here to put the younger before the older. Maybe it was okay with your parents. Maybe it was okay that you deceived them. Maybe it was okay in that country to do that, but not here. And think of when Jacob uses the word himself, that why have you deceived me? It's the exact same words that the writer uses to describe what Jacob has done to his father, Isaac. And so Jacob starts to get a picture of what comes around, goes around, comes around. What he reaps, he will sow. And it hits home. He realizes that Laban has only done to him what he himself had done to his father. Jacob's fury dies into devastation. Jacob is cut to the quick. And suddenly, the evil he has done before him has come back to him. Jacob sees what it's like to be manipulated and deceived. And so meekly he picks up his heart and consents to another 7 years. And I think that's a warning to us. What the writer is trying to say is, where is your heart? What is it fixed on? What are you looking for? What are you desperate for? And is that object in a place that will lead to nothing but devastation? At this point, we leave Jacob in his devastation and look at what this whole episode does to Leah. What do we know about Leah? As earlier I said, there's this very small sentence where we started where it says, Leah, the older daughter, has weak eyes. Okay? Probably not asserting that she doesn't see very far or can't read or whatever. Most commentators believe that it probably means that her eyes were either cross-eyed or protruding or something along those lines that would make her appearance maybe somewhat unsightly. So I think the writer's trying to tell us between the two daughters, we have a complete opposite. Leah was probably plain, maybe even considered with the eyes unattractive. And she was living her life in the shadow of her sister, who was absolutely stunning. So Laban's left in a quandary with two distinctly different daughters. Who is going to want to marry Leah? Who is going to offer me a bride price? How is he going to get rid of her daughter, or Leah? And then he saw his chance. He saw an opening and he took it. And Laban said, this is the daughter I do not want. And he's been given to a husband who doesn't want her either. Leah is basically the girl nobody wants. And what's interesting is that Leah and Jacob are essentially so similar to each other at this point. Two people looking desperately for love and acceptance. They're both trying desperately to fill the emptiness in their hearts, gain their total value, their total worth from identifying with anything that they can grasp at. Anything except for God. And with that heart condition, Leah agrees to be involved in her father's deception. And she grasped at the hope that if I marry Jacob, I will be somebody. It will fix my life. Where does it take her? Verses 31 through 34. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. So God provides Leah a first son, and she names him Reuben. And of course, in the Bible, the name of a person, the name of a son, was vitally important. And you see, Reuben means to see, because Rachel had hoped that with this son that she provided to Jacob, that now maybe Jacob will see me and love me. He doesn't. And time goes on and she gives birth to a second son. And he names him Simeon, which has to do with hearing. And maybe now my husband will finally listen to me and hear my heart cry. And he doesn't. And then a third son is born to her, and she names him Levi, which means to be attached. Maybe now, finally, my husband will attach himself to me. Maybe he will truly love me. After all, I've given him three beautiful sons. I've been faithful. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. What was she doing? She was trying to get an identity through something that's very good. Traditional family values. Especially in that time. Because having sons was the best way to make sure the family was together. But it wasn't working. She had set her heart, all of her hopes and dreams on one thing again, on her husband. She thought, if I have sons, my husband will love me. Finally, something will be right. My lousy life will be over. Instead, she was going downhill. Leah is still rejected. Leah is still empty. See, whether we're like Jacob, desperately running after things, or like Leah, desperately longing for approval and acceptance, nothing in this world is going to fill that hole. So does it have to end this way? Does our story have to end with deceit, devastation, heartache? Let's look at our final verse, verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son. And said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. It's a very short verse, but it's so rich in what God does for her and what God has done for us. See, up to this point, as we said, every time she has had a child, she has just put all of her hopes in that getting her husband to love her, and she's had no signs of success. Then something intriguing happens. Finally, it says, she conceived for the fourth time, and when she gave birth to Judah, she said, this time, it's totally different. No mention of husband. No mention of child. She's had a breakthrough. She says, this time I will praise the Lord. She has finally taken her heart's deepest longings off of the old ways, off of her husband and her children, and she's put them on the Lord. See, up to this point, Jacob and Laban had in actuality stolen Leah's wife. When she stopped giving her heart to that good thing that she was turning into her ultimate thing, instead she gave it to the Lord and she got her life back. So this morning, may I respectfully ask, what good thing in our lives are we treating as an ultimate thing? What do we need to stop giving our heart to if we want our life back? There are a lot of things that I'm uncertain about. But I believe almost certainly everyone in this room has something that they've placed in their heart that they're longing for, and it's in the wrong place. Do you know what it is? I urge you to think about it. Pray about it. See, something happened to Leah. God did something in her. She began to understand what you're supposed to do with your desire for that one true love. She turned her heart toward the only real beauty, the only real lover who can satisfy our deepest needs. When the Lord saw Leah and that she was not loved, he loved her. God said, I am the real bridegroom. I am the husband of the husbandless. I am the father of the fatherless. What does that mean? God loves the unwanted. God loves the unattractive. God loves the weak, the ones the world will have nothing to do with. God says, if nobody else is going to be the spouse of Leah, I will be her spouse. But that's not all. For look at the child that he has given Leah. There was something special about this child. Probably reading too much into it to say that she understood about this child. But I believe she sensed that God was doing something special with this child. For this child is Judah. Now you say, who was Judah? What did Judah do? A few chapters later, chapter 49 in Genesis, we'll learn that it is through the line of Judah that the King of Kings, the Messiah, will come. Our Savior will come. This is the line. This is the messianic line. God has come to the girl that nobody wanted, the unloved, and made her the mother of the light of Jesus. Not beautiful Rachel, but the homely one, the unwanted one, the unloved one. Why did God do that? Does he like the underdog? Or is it just who God is? But you see, when God came to earth as Jesus, he became the man nobody wanted. He was born in a manger. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And at the end, nobody wanted him. Everybody, even his disciples, deserted him. On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he become the unwanted? For Leah, for you, for me. See, that's the gospel. God does not save us in spite of our weakness or his weakness, all that he experienced as he was here on earth, but through it. We cannot have his salvation through our own strength. In fact, if we're not willing to admit that we are too weak to face life alone, we can't have his salvation. See, God knows what it's like to be forgotten, what it's like to be rejected, what it's like to feel unloved. He knows, he cares, and he provides all the love that we so desperately search for. He wants us to know that we can stop looking in all the wrong places. He wants us to know that he sees us, he hears us, and he so desperately wants to attach himself to us. All the things Leah was so desperately looking for. He wants us to know that no matter what happens, no matter what happens, in this crazy world, we can look in the right place. And we can say with the deepest confidence and hope, as Leah said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Let's pray.